Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans 1. We're just barely getting started in this book because there's so many topics right off the bat, aren't there? Last time we were talking, well, let's read the verse first. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and separated unto the gospel of God. And of course, last time we were talking about why there were 12 verses, the 12 for Israel were always listed in a nice distinctive list, whereas the various apostles that we find connected with the dispensation of the grace of God are never actually listed that way. And the reason is this. With Israel, of course, we have 12 connected with the 12 tribes, and I think we went over that with some care. With the body of Christ, there's no such number like that. If anything, there's always the emphasis that there's neither Jew nor Gentile. In fact, there are no such divisions in the body of Christ. I think it's very, very bad when believers today try to form churches around ethnic groups or national groups or whatever. Because, you know, I remember German Baptist churches and all this kind of stuff used to exist. They're probably still out there. That's really dividing up the body of Christ. Now, if it's a church that conducts its services in German, I think I understand it. But I remember some of that going on years ago. And it's really an improper division in the body of Christ. And of course, Paul makes a point of saying in Romans 11:13 that he magnified his office. A listing, of course, would not have magnified Paul's office to the extent that we can magnify it the way it is. In fact, there is an interesting counterpoint that might be mentioned. And that is, we're not given any of Israel's number that are ever called apostles outside of the 12 in Scripture. I don't know whether any ever were or not, because it's the 12 that are the important ones. In this dispensation, we can find by inference other apostles, but it's Paul that's the important one. So it's one important one versus 12 important ones. That's the thing that we ought to emphasize. And so Paul is called an apostle. That's how we got off on that. And then we come to the last part of the first verse, separated unto the gospel of God. Separated, a word that can be used in a number of ways, because it can be used in judgment of one who is severed from others. I mention this because I really think the doctrine of separation, understood the way we're supposed to understand it today, that the doctrine of separation is the reason we have separate churches. Notice I use the word separate there. That's almost concordant. That is, we have separate churches because we recognize the importance of being separate from those who are of not the same doctrine. And in fact, anything that looks after the issue of why we have separate churches must consider this important doctrine. Now, I want to look at that doctrine just in an instant. But I think when Paul talks about being separated unto the gospel of God, he has something else in mind. He's really, I think, talking about his apostolic ministry. And in that, we do not share. We share in the being separated part, but not in the special ministry that he had. Look at Acts 13 for a minute. Acts 13, verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart or separate for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, when we normally talk about the doctrine of separation, we talk about being separate from the unsaved or separate from believers that aren't believing the truth or whatever. We're talking always in separation about being set apart from that which is sinful unto a ministry for the Lord, unto the Lord Himself. But here it's talking about a company of saints, none of which is being claimed to have false doctrine or anything. And Barnabas and Saul are taken from that group and separated unto a special ministry. I don't know whether one would wish to put it this way, but from that point on we have the ministry of the present dispensation, at least in the ministry of Saul, because the very next incident after that is the incident of Sergius Paulus down in verses 6 to 12. So they were set apart for a ministry. Paul was in a way that you and I never will be, separated unto the gospel of God. We are to be separated unto the work of God, true. But in a sense, Paul was more than that. He was called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. You may have a different calling and be separated. But Paul's separation starts right back here in Acts 13 and verse 2. There are some, bless their hearts, that want to start the body of Christ in Acts 9. How they get Paul as an apostle before Acts 13, I don't know. Because here's his separation unto that special ministry. It's also in this passage in verses 6 through 12 where we find him first called Paul. Up to that, it was always Saul. And so, here is his separation unto a special apostolic ministry. Now look at Galatians 1 and verse 15. Now there's a sense, I realize, in which we could all say that we were separated unto the ministry that God had chosen for us. And there's nothing wrong with saying it that way. I will not pick at that kind of talk. I'm just saying when Paul says this in a context of talking about being an apostle, I think he's emphasizing the fact that he was separated as an apostle to the ministry of God. Galatians 1:15 says, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace." And of course, Ephesians 1, we find that all believers are chosen in him before the foundation of the world, but there's more than that here. Because Galatians 1:15 is talking about the fact that God chose Paul as one who would someday be an apostle long before Paul ever made any decision toward the Lord, long before he even had sinned consciously in this life, though we have all sinned in Adam. And in fact, he even says this, "When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." Paul traces the separation to this ministry as an apostle way back to when he was just conceived. See, every one of us was chosen in Christ by the Father before the foundation of the world. We were actively separated to whatever God has for us, even at conception. By the way, I don't know what the so-called Christian abortionists could do with this verse, because Saul, in God's sight, was already separated unto the ministry of Paul the apostle while he was still in the womb. That's what Galatians 1:15 says. There are others in Scripture that are talked of that way as well, and I think we can see it as a general principle. All that God has chosen for you, God has chosen for you from the beginning of time, or even from the beginning of your time, which is from the moment you existed as a human being in your mother's womb. So Paul was separated unto the gospel of God. He was already separated in a certain sense from the beginning. Now, the whole doctrine of separation is a doctrine that's fallen on hard times. I find it difficult to imagine, but true nevertheless, that even the fundamentalist journal doesn't take a consistent attitude on separation at all. They kind of want to lump together everybody who says they're really saved. Well, not everybody talking about heaven is going there, and I think it's something that one should be very cautious about. Look at Luke 6:22. The Bible talks about a number of different things, and we've got our understandings of separation on tape, and hopefully we'll have an article out on it. But it's interesting, way back here in Luke 6, of course, this is talking about the unsaved, and this is talking in another dispensation, but it's still here. "Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you," using the New International Version. You see, one thing that you'll find in the doctrine of separation, there are times, in fact, when because we don't separate when we ought to, God makes sure we get separated, you see. Martin Luther, believe it or not, did not actively seek exclusion from the Roman Catholic Church. That's a fact of history. It was when they excluded him that he was finally out of the church. Now, we look at the doctrines of Scripture, and we can say, and I believe we can say correctly, that he should have much earlier in his ministry said, "Fooey on them, I don't want anything more to do with this church, they're apostate." He didn't do that. And we know ourselves that there are times when we should say, "This organization is heretic," or perhaps even apostate, we should get out of it, and we don't. Sometimes God just simply arranges circumstances so we are gotten out. And I think we should thank God when he does that. So, and some people, of course, think that somehow we can enter into full communion with unsaved even. You can't do that. Or some think with all kinds of Christians. But you see, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. If the reason that you're excluded from the company of certain people is because of your identification with the name of Jesus Christ, then you should be happy. That doesn't mean you are. You should be. Because it will bring blessing in our lives when we understand that the servant is not above his master. Our master did indeed die on the cross. Nor are we better than our apostle who met death in an untimely way. Or even the 12, though they are not in our dispensation, who met deaths a variety of ways, because men will indeed hate all of those who love the Lord and who stand for God's truth. In fact, the very popularity of certain so-called forms of Christianity today ought to frighten you. They really ought to frighten you. Because it means somebody's all messed up. Either the Bible is wrong that men will hate us when we take a stand for the truth of God, or these people that say they're taking a stand for the truth of God aren't. The Bible says that they will hate us. Then, of course, this is the place in Luke 6, 2 Corinthians 6 and 17, and you can find a number of verses under each of these topics. In 2 Corinthians 6, 17, it's when you do it from them. 2 Corinthians 6, 17. "Therefore come out from them and be separate from them, says the Lord." What's he talking? He's talking about being separate from those who are unsaved. What's it mean to be separate from the unsaved? After all, we're supposed to witness to them. There's no way that you can witness to someone of the things of God with a door between you. But it's not talking about that. Verse 14, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." That's the issue, I think. Some of the translations have thought of it as only applying to marriage, so they have it, "Do not be mismated with unbelievers." But it's any time you have a yoke, and marriage is a yoke. That is, two people have put their lives together in a way that is somewhat binding on both parties. I mean, you do surrender certain rights and certain freedoms when you get married. There's nothing wrong with including that in this verse, but there are other yokes too in life. And a lot of times our commitments to even friends, where there's no formal association, our commitment to friends can get out of hand. And if they're unsaved people, and we're taking the right stand for the Lord, well, I think Luke 6:22 will almost take over. They'll get rid of us. But when they don't, you'd better be very careful. "Do not allow yourself to be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you." So there is certainly the occasion where the believer is told to be separate from the unsaved. Now, we can find examples where he talks about being separate from certain believers, but we as believers are to be separate in a very real sense from anything with unbelievers which might bring a yoke upon us. Of course, we have in 2 Thessalonians 3:6 that we're to withdraw from the brother who's not walking according to certain truths, so there's even the separation from believers under certain circumstances. There's another rather interesting occasion of separation. Look at Acts 19 for a minute. Like I say, we've talked a number of times on the fact that we're to be separate from unbelievers. We're to be separate from believers. This doesn't mean we don't talk to them. It does mean we're careful about the ways in which they can become a burden to us because we are yoked in some way to them. Acts 19:9. It says, well, maybe we should enter read verse 8. And he entered into the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, arguing and pleading about the kingdom of God. Now, that was interesting to me. I don't know why that 3 months never struck me before, but he was going into this synagogue, which had only part of the truth, and since they gave him opportunity to speak, you might say he conducted a 13-week campaign for the truth of God in a false church. The 3 months struck me anew when I read it again, but I'll tell you, I think it's all right to speak in their churches. They're just not free to speak here. I won't exchange pulpits. The truth has certain rights error does not have. You understand. But at any rate, when some were stubborn and disbelieved, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, in other words, this is really a blaspheming because they were slandering the truth of Christ before the congregation of the Jews, though that is not normally where the word blasphemy occurs, that's still the thought. He withdrew from them, taking the disciples with him. So when he started to lose his audience, when he no longer had liberty to speak of Christ in that particular false group, he not only withdrew, but he took all those that were true believers with him. So this is an occasion where a person fought evil, fought error, when the fight could not be won, and the other side started to win, so far as the numerics were concerned. He didn't just separate himself, he separated those that were of his persuasion from them. So it's perfectly appropriate in Scripture to divide a church over doctrine. Isn't that what happened here? And people say, that's not appropriate. Even if you're right, you should just kind of pull out and get off in a corner. I don't mean you try to... He didn't try to take over the church, by the way. He just pulled out. All those went with him that agreed with him. And that's appropriate. So if you want to go back to the original church splitter in this dispensation, here you have it, Acts 19:9. Right? You say, but that synagogue didn't believe the truth. That's right. That's the reason you split up a church. They don't believe the truth. Would to God that believers inside of these various liberal denominations would do just that. I wish they'd see more of the truth than they see, but I know of people, and some of you know of people, that do appear to have trusted in Christ, and they're staying in some liberal group because they're going to keep it pure. Doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. So separation is taught all over the place, and even church splitting is taught over truth. At least that's how I would have to take Acts 19, wouldn't you? He pulls the whole group out. You do not salvage a false church by staying in it. You do not salvage it. All you do is taint your testimony and knock down your ministry. Back to Romans 1:1. Like I say, a lot could be said about separation, and we've said it on other occasions. We just want to highlight a few things. And then he says, separated unto what? The gospel of God. Now, many people, it seems to me, are unwilling. Many of people who agree with us on certain doctrines seem unwilling to let this passage here mean exactly what it says. Because you see, it says, separate unto the gospel of God which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel that Paul is talking about in Romans 1 is a gospel we find in prophecy. Now I know a recently published commentary on Romans says otherwise. But they're wrong. Paul says it's promised in Scriptures. This is not the mystery. This is something else. And it's because people have tried to equate the truth of Christ's work for salvation with the mystery that they're stuck with this. So we want to look at both of these things for a moment. Notice the distinction here. Here is the gospel of God, and we find it described in verses 2 through 4. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice the expression Jesus Christ our Lord should be at the end of verse 4, not at the beginning of verse 3 as it appears in the King James. I don't know why they put it there. It's not there in the Greek in any manuscript, not even the ones from which they translated. But whatever. So, here is the gospel he's talking about. It concerns Jesus Christ. It concerns Jesus Christ as to his physical descent of the lineage of David, which we'll look at in a minute. It concerns Jesus Christ who was declared to have power and declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. It concerns Jesus Christ who is the only one through whom salvation can come. That's the gospel of God we find in Romans 1. Let's contrast it with what we find at the end of the book of Romans. Like I say, I believe that we must stand on this contrast. We must see a difference between the mystery and the gospel of God. The mystery is an important gospel. Yes, it's good news. But it is not the same thing as the gospel that tells men how they're saved from sins. The mystery tells men about their standing as believers relative to Gentiles, relative to Jews, and that is that our standing in the heavenlies. That's the mystery. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching, or even the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. Paul's gospel is something God gave first through Paul. The gospel of God declares itself in Romans 1 to be something that God first gave through the prophets. Now, those are different things. And he goes on to say here in Romans 16:25, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret for long ages, not made known through the prophets, but kept secret, and is now disclosed, and through the prophetic writings, Paul's writings, by the way, are prophetic, is made known to all nations according to the commandment of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. It's not the prophets all the way from the beginning this has been made known, because the mystery was kept secret for long ages, kept secret from all the way back. Whereas what Paul calls the gospel of God here in Romans 1 was made known. We find it in the prophets throughout. We can find so many things that it's hard to know where to start. But let's look back at the Old Testament for a minute. We've been in Isaiah 53. We've been in so many other places. But turn with me back to Isaiah 7 first. Incidentally, Isaiah 7 is very much a part of our 2 Kings studies, as you'll see when the next time we meet on that subject. Isaiah 7:14. It's kind of interesting, by the way, and since I was looking at this recently in connection with 2 Kings 16, Ahaz is the man involved. And you see there's a certain situation with him starting in verse 1 of Isaiah 7. And the prophet comes to Ahaz with the word of the Lord, and the Lord spoke to Ahaz, said, ask the Lord your God for a sign. It had to do with a certain war. If you look at the story in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, you'll find that Ahaz had already decided he wasn't going to go to the Lord for help. He's going to go to the king of Assyria for help. He sent him first a part of the temple treasures, and then after that the rest of them, because he wanted the king of Assyria to help him defeat the Syrians and the northern tribes. So he says, ask the Lord your God for a sign. And I don't care what your sign is. the deepest depths or the highest heights. He says, just ask anything as evidence that God's going to deliver you. Ahaz, he'd already sent off the treasures probably. At any rate, he says, I always like the way people try to put their disobedience of God in lofty religious terminology, don't you? Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Can't you just see him doing that? He puts on his righteous robes and starts talking like a believer. It's a bunch of baloney. And God essentially says, okay. Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? You know, all those high-sounding words of verse 12 are totally rejected by God, because he knew what Ahaz was up to. So instead, he gives a sign not to that generation, but to generations in the future. And we'll go into this more when we look at the virgin birth in our 2 Kings studies, because it's so connected with it. He says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call his name Emmanuel. I mean, you can go all through the Old Testament. Jesus was promised to be a virgin born. He was promised to be of the seed of David. All these things are in the prophets. See, look at Isaiah. Let's see. We want to look at Isaiah 53, but I want you to realize how much of this is said. No, just go to Isaiah 53. That's fine. We've seen this before. I just want us to emphasize it, though. And you really, when you look at this, should start with the previous chapter at verse 13. Because that's really where it starts. And you just read the whole thing. My goodness. Verse 13 of chapter 52. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised up, and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. Read the whole passage sometime. We come down to chapter 53 and verse 1. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It goes on and on and on. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. I mean, there are people that will tell you that until the Apostle Paul came along, no one knew that Christ's death was for sins. I don't know what they do with verse 4. Trying to make it the collective guilt of the nation of Israel doesn't cut it, folks. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of one has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If you want to say that the Jews see themselves primarily, yes. But this is Christ's work for the salvation of sinners. This is Christ's work to deliver sinners. We go down verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offering and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. And verse 11 makes it clear that what we've been reading about throughout the chapter was Christ's death for individuals. The fact that the prophet is primarily concerned about individuals within the nation of Israel doesn't keep it from being individuals. The previous chapter even brings in nations as well. He bore the sin of many, the last part of the last verse, and made intercession for the transgressors. There's the gospel of God. The gospel of God is the central theme of the entire Bible. And to try to take it out of the Old Testament and put it only in the epistles of Paul, I think robs much of Scripture of its meaning. And let me tell you something. We do not strengthen our position in the eyes of others by making the mystery include too much. We weaken it. Any fool can read Isaiah 53 and know that it's Christ dying for sinners. And by taking that doctrine and making it a part of the mystery, we make it look like we don't have a point to prove. You see, we do have a point. We'll say more about that next time. But the gospel of God, the truth that Jesus Christ came to this earth and paid the penalty for sinners, is the doctrine from the beginning of Scripture. And it runs all through. And like I say, without that, nobody anywhere in the Bible can be saved. Nobody. And look at all the passages we have in the Scriptures. Blessed is the man, David talks about, to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Where do you get a silly notion like that? You see, apart from knowing something of the gospel of God, that notion is silly. But by knowing something of the gospel of God, that Jesus Christ hung on the cross of Calvary as the sinner's substitute, knowing that, that passage makes sense. And we can go through a number of others if we wished. And I think we know the gospel, but I want us to be absolutely convinced that the gospel of salvation is found throughout the Bible. The mystery is found only in Paul's letters. But the gospel of God, the gospel of salvation, is found throughout. Now, we've let ourselves run over past noon, but let me just say a few more words. You'll find that the first few chapters of the book of Romans are primarily dealing with the sin question. That's why Paul introduces the book of Romans this way. We're going to see something about the sin of man in the first few chapters. Something about the work of Christ. In fact, a great deal of what you find in the first eight chapters of the book of Romans, not everything, but a great deal of it is not particularly dispensational. When we say there is none that seeks after God, do we mean only men today? Or do we mean men of all ages? When we say there is none that understandeth, why, these verses are taken right out of the Psalms. It's not just men today, it's men of all ages. And when we talk about the fact that there is no salvation in any other but Jesus Christ, which is actually found in the book of Acts, but when we talk about that doctrine, we're talking about something that's true in all ages. And ever so often, Paul throws a few things in about the mystery, yes. And he sort of leads from one to the other. They're both there and they're both a part of our message and our ministry. But the Apostle Paul was one who was the apostle of the mystery in a very real sense, the leading apostle of the mystery. But he was an apostle also who was separated unto the gospel of God. Every apostle was separated to the gospel of God. Well, our time is up, so we'll stop. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you guide and direct our lives, that we might be faithful in telling others of thee, and faithful in living a life that shows Jesus Christ. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.